Your name is Sergeant, right? Man, Sergeant is awesome. I don't know many adults that can lead singing that well. At the church that I preach at, it's a rural church in Kentucky. We're a smaller group. We're just now learning new songs like Humble Yourself in the Sight of the Lord. So I particularly enjoyed the song selection tonight. It really made me excited to get to sing those songs again tonight. I haven't heard those or sang those in a long time. And there's something about singing that is special and something about singing that takes up a special place in your heart. And so that really filled me tonight. Thank you, Sergeant, for that great song leading. I appreciate being back. You probably don't remember this. It doesn't hurt my feelings, but I was here, I think, about 2 years ago and spoke at this same event, and I'm glad to be back. The topic that I was given this time was about power. And immediately when I think about power, there was a verse that came to mind. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And so I was here at Regency this morning, and so all day here at Regency, we've been thinking about power, the gospel. And so tonight, we're going to continue that and talk about the gospel. The scripture reading that was just read a second ago tells a story about Jesus in Luke chapter 4. And it's the only gospel that tells us this story. So if we didn't have Luke chapter 4, we would never know that this even happened. But Jesus went to a synagogue. I'm going to rehearse the scripture reading just in case you didn't pick up all the elements of it. Jesus goes to a synagogue, as was his custom. Jesus was a Jew, and so all the Jews, they go to synagogue to have a Sabbath service. Sabbath begins on sundown on Friday afternoon. So Jesus went to the synagogue, and he went back to the synagogue where he had grown up. So I'm actually originally an Alabama boy, so I grew up just the road up the road in Birmingham and Gardendale. And every time I go back home, I don't get to go back home often, but when I do, I go to church on Sunday, and all of the sweet older ladies come and say, "Are you preaching today?" You know, they want to hear me preach again. The young son that grew up there has come back home. And the same thing happens to Jesus. When he goes to the synagogue in the town he had grown up in, they say, "Jesus, we want you to be the one to read the scripture today. You're the homeboy. Come read the scripture." And so they have an attendant at the synagogue that's in charge of the scrolls. And he goes and gets the scroll and brings the scroll of Isaiah to Jesus. And he unrolls the scroll and he reads a passage of scripture. Let me see if I can get this to turn here. Don't know what I'm doing. There we go. Jesus is in the synagogue, and he asks, the attendant brings him the scroll, and he unrolls the scroll, and he reads this passage. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news, to proclaim gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And when he reads this, he hands the scroll back to the attendant. They roll the scroll back up, and the attendant goes to put the scroll away. And then Jesus sits down, and everybody's looking at Jesus, and Jesus says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, pretty straightforward story. But there's some interesting things about this story that you might miss if you don't know about how ancient scrolls worked and about Isaiah. So in a synagogue, if you go to a modern day synagogue today, and 3 weeks ago I decided to attend a Sabbath service at a synagogue in Lexington. So on Friday night, as sun went down, I went and just observed what would happen at a synagogue service. And if you go to a synagogue today, in the front of the synagogue, they're going to have a big box like this. They call this the Ark. Not like the Ark that Noah floated on, but the Ark like the Ark of the Covenant. It's a box. They call this the Holy Ark. And you can see inside of there, wrapped inside of those decorative mats that they have, the scrolls that are written up. And so everyone has to stand as you bring out one of the scrolls, because the scrolls are the Word of God. So you stand as the rabbi brings those scrolls out, And here is the rabbi of that particular synagogue who unrolls the scroll. It's on these two wooden dowels, and he unrolls the scroll, and he begins to read in Hebrew, and Hebrew is written right to left, and on the scrolls, there's no verses or chapters. That's a Christian thing in our Bibles, but on the scroll, there's no verses or chapters. When we think back to what Jesus would have used in that synagogue, it would have been actually very similar to this. Jesus would have been handed a scroll. They didn't have books, right? They didn't have a book like this. And their scroll wasn't marked up with chapter and verse numbers. So Jesus couldn't say, today I'm reading Isaiah 61 and verse 1. To illustrate this, there was an amazing discovery made in 1947. There were some shepherd boys in the land of Israel who were walking around with some sheep, and one of their sheep kind of went up in a cave. And so when they went to look for the sheep, they discovered in this cave all of these scrolls. And all these scrolls date back to around the time of Jesus, a little bit before the time of Jesus and near the time of Jesus. And one of the amazing discoveries that they made there in Israel, near Jerusalem, at the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you've ever heard that, they found an entire scroll of Isaiah that's still intact and survived all this time. They just discovered that in 1947. So we actually know, and we actually have, a scroll of Isaiah that dates from around the time of Jesus that would have been something similar to what Jesus was handed at the synagogue in Nazareth. Now, I think Andrew's already helped me, the two volunteers that we asked for. Who is that? He already picked you out. Come on, come on. Let's go. So I have made a replica. This is the actual dimensions and size of this great Isaiah scroll that we found a couple of years ago. So y'all come here. I want to illustrate back then what a scroll of Isaiah would. So y'all stand right here. I think stand up on the stair here maybe. You take one. You take this one and slowly begin to unroll it, and don't let it fall. Yeah, put your hand on the bottom here and begin to unroll that. So as they're unrolling this, the great Isaiah scroll that we found was 24 feet long. It's 11 inches high. And remember, the scroll would be written from right to left, and so they have to write in columns as they write. And there's 54 columns of text as you read across the great Isaiah scroll. Y'all still going? You're done? All right, you're still going? All right, there we go. This is how long the scroll is that Jesus would have been handed. So when it says that Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written with no chapters and verses, does this kind of change the way you think about this story now? In fact, y'all just stand there for one more second. This is a real picture of that Isaiah scroll stretched out. And of course it won't fit on one image, so you've got three, but this would have been on one scroll. 54 columns of text, 17 groups of parchment stapled together, 24 feet long, 11 inches high. This was what Jesus unrolled to find this little verse right there, without any chapters or verses. If we zoom in on it, he unrolled it to find that one verse. So on our scroll, it would be you right to left. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. Chapter 61 is going to be somewhere in this area at the very bottom of the page. He unrolled it to find that. All right, thank you guys. I think I didn't plan on what to do with this afterwards, so I guess we'll just throw this down here on the floor. This will be absolute sacrilege if this were anything real about a scroll. Does this change your understanding of how important this verse might be to Jesus? It's not like he just opens the Bible and says, let's turn to 61. This verse was central to who Jesus was and what he thought he was doing, and he unrolled this scroll and found this one verse. If there was one verse that could sum up who Jesus was and what he thinks he came to do and what he's saying he came to do, it was this one verse. I want to impress upon you how important this passage was to Jesus. And what this passage says, this one verse that was so important for Jesus, he says, I have come to bring good news to poor people. I have come to tell brokenhearted people that they can be made whole again. I've come to tell people who are in prison, who are captives, who are in chains, that they can be set free. I have come to open the prison to those who have been in prison. And I have come to tell that the Lord now has favor upon you. This is a year of good things where God is going to pour out His blessings and His favor upon you. This is the passage that Jesus comes to preach. This is, if Jesus could sum up His gospel, this is central to who He was and the gospel that He preached. Now, a lot of times when we read this and when we think about this, we spiritualize it. That Jesus came to preach good news to people who were poor in spirit, who were brokenhearted in their spirits, who were captive because of sin, who were in prison because of the sins. And so we spiritualize this. But if you look in Luke chapter 4, of course He means that He came to set people free of their sins, and that's central to what the gospel is. But if you look at Luke chapter 4, immediately after this, He puts this into practice. He heals a man who had an unclean spirit. Then right after that, He heals Simon's mother-in-law who had a sickness, a fever. Then right after that, it says people were coming from all over and bringing all of their sick people, and Jesus was healing them. And it says He went from town to town preaching this gospel because He was sent to preach this gospel. The gospel is not just about souls. The gospel is about bodies. If you preach to somebody about their soul who's hungry and don't give them food, that's not the gospel. The gospel cares about poor people, not just people who are poor in their spirit. The gospel cares about people who are brokenhearted. Jesus cares about people who are captive to sin, but also people who are in prison. Jesus came for whole persons. And so in this passage, this one passage that Jesus thinks is so important, Jesus points us back to Isaiah. Jesus says, if you really want to understand who I am and what I came to do, go back and look at Isaiah. Now, I know you're all teenagers, and I was sitting where you were sitting a couple of years ago. And if you're like me, you don't know your Old Testament like you should, right? So even if you're going to try to turn to Isaiah in your Bibles, you got to look at the index at the beginning, right? Because we don't even know where that book is. Isaiah is an absolutely important book in the Old Testament for understanding the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are 66 quotations from Isaiah in the New Testament. 66 times, one of the New Testament books says, I'm quoting from Isaiah, and here's what Isaiah says. Another, now get this, listen to this. 348 times in the New Testament, one of the authors of the New Testament alludes to Isaiah without quoting it. That means in our New Testament, there are 414 times that somebody in the New Testament references back to Isaiah. Do you think it's important? You know, the only book, let me hear a guess from a teen. What's the only book that's quoted or alluded to more in the New Testament? Somebody have a guess?
Genesis.
Not Genesis. Anybody else? Psalms. Somebody said Psalms. Psalms is the only book of the Old Testament that's quoted more in the New Testament. And I don't think it's a fair fight because Genesis only has 66 chapters and Psalm has 150, right? So Psalms has over double the amount of material to draw from, and Isaiah is only referenced just a few times less than the Psalms in the New Testament. This is an absolutely important Old Testament book for understanding who Jesus was and what He came to do. And Jesus Himself in that synagogue said, if you want to understand who I am and what I came for, go back and look at Isaiah 61. And that's what we're going to do here for the next couple of minutes. If we break down the book of Isaiah, this is an easy way to break it down. The first 39 chapters are bad news. First 39 chapters, all bad. Bad news for Israel. God sends Isaiah the prophet, and for 39 chapters, Isaiah is telling Israel, if you don't get your act straight, If you don't get your life right, if you don't repent and start following me and turn away from your idols, then I am going to destroy you and I'm going to allow you to be destroyed. 39 chapters makes for hard reading. It's very doom and gloom in the first 39 chapters. Bad news. But when we get to the next section, I hit the wrong button again. Oh man, I think maybe I should just sit here for a second and let them fix it upstairs. When we get to the end of Isaiah, oh man, wow. In Isaiah 139, it's all about bad news. God says, I will allow the Babylonians to come and destroy you if you don't get your act right. So the king Nebuchadnezzar came down to Jerusalem and he completely wiped Jerusalem off of the map. The Babylonians came down to Jerusalem, they knocked down the walls, they came into the city, they completely destroyed the city, and in particular, they did a number on the temple. They burn the temple. They destroy all the things that are inside the temple. You know, Indiana Jones is still out there looking for the Ark of the Covenant. It's gone because the Babylonians took it and was never to be seen again. Nobody knows what happened to it. The Babylonians took it. It's destroyed. And they completely knocked down the temple, every stone, and they took the people that they didn't kill, they took them captives. And Babylon is not just a little ways away from Jerusalem. Babylon is a long way away from Jerusalem. So you don't want to walk across the desert. So what they did was they marched all of these captive people north. They met up with the Euphrates River and then marched them down to Babylon. Jerusalem and Israel was completely wiped off the map in 586 BC. Here's another trivia question for you. I'm going to give a hint in the question, so listen. We have a book in our Old Testament that is all about how terrible this was when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. This book in the Old Testament is lamenting what happened in 586. We got an eager beaver right here. What's the book?
Lamentations.
All right, she's on a roll. She's got the two trivia questions tonight. Somebody, not me, hand her $10 after service tonight. There is a whole book in our Bible lamenting how terrible it was when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Now, if you read Lamentations, it says that when the Babylonians sieged Jerusalem, it was so bad and people were starving so bad in the city that women were boiling and eating their own children. They say in Lamentations, it was better to die by the sword. It was better to have your head chopped off than to die by famine and be hungry. They say when they were walking around the city and the Babylonians had besieged them, you could just see children fainting and lying in the streets. That's what Lamentations says. What happened in 586 BC was indescribable for the Jewish people. And now they've lost their temple, they've lost their home, their loved ones have been killed, their city has been destroyed, and they've been taken captive by a pagan nation and marched all the way down by Babylon, and they're sitting down by Babylon as prisoners. That's what happened. But Isaiah has a message for those people, and it's the end of the book. The first 39 chapters, what did we call it? It's all bad news. In the second half of the book, Isaiah has a word that he uses in chapter 40, in chapter 52, in chapter 60, and in chapter 61. Isaiah says, but God is not going to leave you in Babylon. I've got some good news for you. God is going to save you. He's not going to leave you there. He's going to rescue you from the Babylonians. Now I want to look at two passages from this section that use this word good news. The first is in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring you some good news. Now Israel, sitting in Babylon as captives, were they poor? Did they need to hear somebody tell them, God is bringing some good news to you poor people who've lost everything and lost your city and your temple and your family? Did they need to hear some good news? Absolutely. Were they brokenhearted over everything they had lost? Did they need to hear somebody say, God cares for you who are brokenhearted? Those who were sitting as captives down in Babylon, did they need to hear somebody come and say, you're being set free? Did they need to hear that God was opening their prisons and that now they were no longer going to have to be captives, but they were going to get to go home? This is the original context of the passage that Jesus quotes. Could you imagine being an Israelite, sitting down in Babylon, having lost everything and having been a captive, having to watch your children be slaughtered, having to watch women do horrible atrocities to their own babies to survive? Can you imagine going through all that and then somebody comes and says, I finally got some good news for you? This is what Isaiah was saying to them, and this is what Jesus says he is all about. He is going and proclaiming good news to the poor, binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives, opening the prison to those who are in prison, and proclaiming that God is pouring out his favor on his people again. Jesus fulfills Isaiah's good news. The good news of Jesus is the good news of Isaiah. And Jesus had one passage to pick, and this is the one that he chose. The second that I want us to look at, and I love the imagery of this passage. Now, I want you to imagine for a second before we read it, I want you to imagine that you're sitting down in Babylon as an Israelite and you suffered all those terrible things that Lamentations talks about. And you see somebody running from the distance. You see this guy running. And as he gets closer, you can hear him yelling, you are free! You are free! God is setting you free! How would you feel? You'd feel awesome, right? It would be something indescribable. And so Isaiah describes it like this. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the guy who's finally bringing you some good news, right? When you're down in Babylon, there's been nothing but bad news. Finally, somebody's bringing some gospel to us. Somebody's bringing some good news to us, and his feet are beautiful. And this guy who's running to us, he's yelling, peace, 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 where before there had been war and captivity. He is bringing good news and happiness where before there was no happiness. He is publishing salvation and rescue and saying God is going to save you and rescue you from this situation. And he's saying God is king. Your God reigns. Nebuchadnezzar is not in charge of you anymore. Rather, God is in charge. Now, if we kept reading this, they say, when the watchman looks up and he sees that guy coming to us to tell us that we're free and to bring us good news, the watchmen begin to break out in song. And when they hear the watchman singing, everyone else begins to sing because they're so happy, because they're so joyful that finally they're not in captivity anymore, but they get to be free and somebody has brought them good news. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have tennis shoes, right? So what did most people wear? Sandals, right? So if somebody runs, somebody walks from Jerusalem and follows that map we did earlier where they walk up to the Euphrates River and come down to Babylon to tell you that you're free, what do their feet look like? Their feet probably look a little rough. You know what Isaiah says? Those are beautiful feet because those are the feet that are bringing us good news. These are beautiful feet because we've been living in bad news for so long and for so many years and suffering so much heartache that finally when this person has run all that way to finally bring us some good news that God is saving us, these are beautiful feet. This is the imagery of Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. Now, I know you're all in school, and I know you love to read, right? All of you love to read. I know better. I hated to read when I was your age. When the teachers would assign books, first thing I'd do, I know some of you are thinking it too, what would you do? See if they're Spark Notes, right? Do y'all still use Spark Notes? I did everything I could to not have to read the books that the English teacher was assigning. Now I realize the folly of my way, and shame on any of you that do that. But when I was a senior in high school in English class, my teacher assigned us some books, and she was really smart. She would actually read the Spark Notes and then ask questions on the test that were not in the Spark Notes, so she would know whether you had actually read the book or not. So my senior year, she had assigned these two books. One was by Elie Wiesel, and another was Diary of Anne Frank, which you may have heard. The Elie Wiesel book is called Night. And so these were two of the first books that I ever remember actually reading all the way through. I was a senior in high school. I don't really remember reading a whole lot of books before that. But I read these books, and they touched me in such a powerful way. If you've never read them, they're amazing. They're about two young kids who went through the Holocaust in Europe, who were Jews living in Europe during the 1940s. They were both actually about the same age. Anne Frank, her diaries, they're actually the diaries that she kept being a young girl. Her family hid in a closet in their house to try to hide away from the Nazis who were in her city. Elie Wiesel was a young boy, about 15, 16, and about 1944, he ended up being taken to two camps, Auschwitz and then Buchenwald, where he was working. He lost his mother and his sister. His father was in the camp with him, and Elie Wiesel says the only reason he had to live was to live because he knew if he died, his father would die. And so the only motivation he had to live during this horrendous experience was to live so that his father could live. It was a terrible... Did it again. I don't know why I keep doing this. I'm sorry. It was a terrible experience. In Europe at the time, there were concentration camps all around Europe that they would take these people to. And during the Holocaust, 11 million people. I mean, I want y'all to think about this. This was not even 100 years ago. Not even 100 years ago, 11 million people were exterminated just because of who they were. 6 million of those Jews. And so you have camps like Mauthausen and Buchenwald and Bergen-Belsen and Auschwitz and Treblinka. You have all kinds of camps all over where they had gas chambers where they would... Tens of thousands of people would just be murdered there. And you have these people that live in these terrible, terrible concentration camps where you're lucky if you get a piece of moldy bread, a small piece of moldy bread to eat during the day. And there's no bedding at night, so you all just kind of sleep line to line, wall to wall in your camp. And during the day, you're forced to work, and you're lucky to have clothing. And it was just a horrendous experience. You know, I had a hard time. I was looking at some pictures, even thinking about this lesson. I had a hard time even looking at the pictures. My wife is a nurse in the ER, and she comes home and tells me stories that happen, and I can't listen to that kind of stuff. I mean, I cannot even fathom what these people went through that lived and were sent to these concentration camps. So because I can't fathom that, and we can't even put it into words, I've got a clip of a guy. I don't even know his name because they don't say it on the clip, but he describes living in the concentration camp, and he describes what it was like when he was freed. So I want you to watch this. It's just 3.5 minutes long, and I want you to watch it and hear it in his own words.
I had nightmares, of course, for I would say for a couple of months, you know, waking up thinking that I'm still in the camps, and I was so happy that I was in a real bed. In order to have a little bit of pleasure, let's say, which is there's not too much of it in the camps, I made friends with two Polish kids. We didn't get too much sleep, and we used to just get out real early in the morning because in the barracks it was just crying and screaming and praying, and it wasn't unusual that a prisoner who was laying next to you to go to sleep, when you woke up, they were dead. In any of these camps, everything is so the same day in and day out that when anything unique happens that is not on the schedule, you always immediately tried to talk about it. Is this good news or bad news? One morning we came out, and the first thing we saw was that there are no guards in the guard towers. So we are sneaking between the barracks towards the gate, and lo and behold, nobody's there. So we get enough courage to go to the gate, and we notice there's a heavy chain with a padlock on it, and it's a very, very foggy morning, and we are just dumbfounded. All of a sudden, there's a break in the fog, like a mirage, and all you see is two horses with a horseman. As he's coming closer, one of the Polish kids says to me, "Look at his hat," and it was a Red Star, a Russian soldier. He comes to the gate, and he says, "I'm advance guard. Nobody can leave the camp because there are all sorts of diseases. You're full of lice and you haven't been washing for months." But he says, as he takes out his gun, shoots up the padlock, "Doctors will be coming, medication will be coming, food will be coming very shortly." So the three of us, as fast as our skinny legs can carry us, we go to every barrack in the vicinity, open up the door in every language that we know, just yell in, "We are free, we are free." And you'll never forget that moment, the sounds from the barracks. Those who are able to walk out to the sunlight, walk out. Those who can't walk are crawling out. I have to pass through a little area where there are little bungalows. And this is where the SS families were staying. And they must have left in a big hurry, because I go into one of the bungalows and I open up the closet, the clothing in there. Open up the pantry, food. And then I go into the bathroom and I turn on the water, hot water, fluffy towels, shampoo, soap I haven't seen for a year. I make a little victory dance on my prison uniform, get in there and take my first hot shower in a year. It's wonderful.
Can you imagine being that guy and seeing someone come to open the gate and tell you that you can go free? The first time that you hear someone say, "We have food for you, we have medicine for you, you are now free." When the dirty soldier walks in who's been fighting in the war, I bet he stinks, I bet he's nasty, I bet he's disgusting, but I bet that soldier is the most beautiful person you've ever seen, because they've come to tell you that there's finally good news. You can go home and the nightmare is over. This is exactly the good news of Isaiah. This is exactly the good news that Jesus says he came to preach. He came to tell people who live in bad news that they are free, that they don't have to live in captivity anymore. I imagine tonight, just knowing how many people are here, that there are some people in here who are still living in captivity. The odds say that there are probably students in here who live in maybe abusive homes, who have to go through atrocities in their life, who may go without food sometimes, who may be being sexually abused by someone. And I hope that if we're people who preach the same gospel that Jesus does, that we have something to say to them. And that our message is, we are here with a message that is good news. We are here to help set you free. There are probably some of you in here who are captive because of your own sins, who because of your own doing, you find yourself addicted to certain things that you shouldn't be addicted to. The gospel message says, we have some good news for you. You can be free from that because Jesus came to free you from that, to preach good news. But I bet There are a lot of people in here, or some people in here, who have dirty feet, but who have dirty feet for the wrong reasons. Your feet are dirty because instead of running around proclaiming good news to people, you're running around gossiping. You're running around causing dissensions. You're running around causing problems and doing things you shouldn't do. You're running around and hanging with people and doing with things with people that you shouldn't be doing, that you know you shouldn't be doing. And your feet are dirty because you're living in the bad news. Because you're choosing to run around and live inside of the camp and live inside of captivity. What I think this points us to, and what I think this preaching of the gospel and this passage in Luke 4 calls us to, that if we are going to be people who bear the gospel in the world, our feet have to be dirty because we are out in the world proclaiming to people that they can be free because of Jesus, and that we have some good news to share with them because of Jesus. A couple of years ago, our church was doing a vacation Bible school in Wisconsin, in Janesville, Wisconsin. And there's a very small church there that we were working with, at about 25 or 30 people on Sunday, and we decided to go do a vacation Bible school. And so during the day, the vacation Bible school was in the evening, so during the day we said, we just want to come and bless people. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what the Lord's going to do through us, but we're just going to bless people. So during the day, what we decided to do was we would fill up water balloons, we would come up with all kinds of games, and the group of us, about 40 of us that went from our church, we would just go play in a park in an area that was not so good, in an area that where there was some crime and some things. And when we told people what park we were going to go to, they said, well, you need to be careful when you go there, because usually when we drive by there, you can see drug deals going on. Y'all just need to be really aware of your surroundings when you go to this park. So we said, we're going to go. So a bunch of us adults and some teenagers, we went and we just started throwing water balloons at each other, playing with, you know, our group in the park. You know what happened? Kids started flooding out of the houses into the park, and by just an hour in, there was 40, 50 children that we were playing with that we didn't know. We didn't advertise, we didn't announce, we just started playing, and they came. And while they were there, we would sing some of our favorite vacation Bible school songs. And these kids who live in this bad neighborhood and in bad situations, for a few hours that day, they had some people who told them, we have something good to share with you. We want to bless you. We have some good news for you. So one day in particular, we got back to the church and we were just exhausted. We had gone all week. We had run ourselves ragged. We were exhausted. So we were all, of course, sprawled out on the pews in the church building, sleeping. And then you have that one annoying person, somebody is like this, who's taking pictures of all the sleeping people. You know who you are. And then they put them on Facebook. Well, y'all don't even know what Facebook is anymore. But anyway, old people put stuff on Facebook still. So this picture got put on Facebook, and it was actually of my wife. And the picture was of the bottoms of her feet that were completely dirty. And so this picture got on Facebook, and I didn't think anything about it. But this lady at our church saw it. And I'd preached a lesson similar to this at church, and she's an amazing artist. And she took that picture and she painted it of my wife's feet. And we hung it at the church. And at the bottom, you probably can't read it, but it says, beautiful souls, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Is your feet dirty from bringing good news? Or are you a person whose feet is dirty because you're participating in the bad news of the world? The gospel of Jesus needs more people who have truly beautiful feet. I end tonight by asking you, what do your feet look like? Are they beautiful? If you need to respond to the gospel tonight by becoming a Christian, giving your life to obey Jesus Christ and to say that He is your King, and that you want to be free from whatever captivity you're living in. That's what the gospel is. But if you're a person whose feet is dirty for the wrong reasons, I hope you'll repent tonight. I hope you'll talk to your youth minister. And what will happen in Mobile is that there will be a revival in our city because the churches of Christ in this area and the youth groups in this area, your feet are as dirty as they can be from sharing good news in this city. If you need to respond, come while we stand, while we sing.